Good morning. Happy New Year. Our text this morning is from Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 through 12, and you can find the scripture in your order of worship or in the pew Bible in front of you. This is a text that will probably be obscure to many of you, if not most of you, and it was to me as about a year ago, but it's one that I read and enjoyed and have kind of fallen in love with, and I want to share it with you this morning. It's a strange but beautiful prophecy of God's end game, of what God is up to, of God's intention to bring about new creation, to make all things new. And this is one of these texts that you really get the most benefit from, not by parsing out every little word and grammar, but by imagining the scene that it paints, imagining the picture that is given in it. And so as we read it together, I want to invite you to try and do that as we hear it. Let's pray before we read. Father, even in the reading of your word, we're dependent upon your spirit. We are not here to hear me talk, but we are here to hear from you. So we ask for your spirit to be moving, to be speaking, to be softening our hearts, and that even in the reading of your word, you would declare to us truth and declare to us the gospel and lift Christ up and draw us to him. Father, we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12. Ezekiel is having a vision in which he's being given a tour of a new temple. Tour is led by the angel. Verse 1, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured a quarter mile and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured a quarter mile and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured a quarter mile and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. And again, he measured a quarter mile, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. And as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From En-Gedi to En-Eglim, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea, but its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. This is God's word. When I was growing up, December 26 was the worst day of the year. And the reason is because all leading up to Christmas, there's this huge buildup and anticipation of the glory of feasting and being with family and friends and, of course, presents. And then what happens is I woke up the next morning and realized that, no, my life had not been made complete by Christmas. The presents were not all I thought they would be. The family went home. The food was just cold leftovers. And it was kind of disappointing. And I had to come to terms with that on the 26th. And I think sometimes, if we're honest, we all maybe feel a little bit that way about the deeper meaning of Christmas, the news that God has become a man and the birth of Jesus Christ, and he's come to save us, because we come to church and we say that this is the event we celebrate every year that happened 2,000 years ago that changed the entire course of human history, that God has brought peace on earth and everything is good now. But we look around and the world is still torn. There's still wars between nations. There's still strife in our relationships with other people. There's still decay and disintegration and death. And it's a little bit disappointing. And that experience that we have is in some ways similar to the experience that Ezekiel's audience was having. He wrote to the nation of Israel while they were in exile in Babylon. They had been captured and taken out of their homeland. They were enslaved in a way. They were far from home, far from God because of their sins and idolatry, and far from realizing the promises that God had given them of glory and of hope and of restoration. But in the midst of that despair, God speaks to them, and it's a word of grace, a word of hope, and it's this prophecy that we read. It's a picture that he paints for them of the temple and what will happen one day when waters flow out from the temple and make all things new. And it's designed to work for them as something to give them hope, something to give them insight into the way in which restoration comes about, and something to sustain them as they wait. And so I want us to glean those same things from the text today. In particular, just two things. I want us to look at what kind of peace flows from the temple, and we'll talk about why I'm using the word peace. What is it like? What kind of peace flows from the temple? And then finally, how can we partake of the temple's peace? First of all, the peace that flows from the temple is more than what we mean by the word peace. It's actually what is meant by the Hebrew word shalom, and maybe you've heard that word before. It's the Hebrew word for peace. And what that word means is something much greater than what we mean when we say peace. When we say peace in the English language, we mean the absence of conflict. But when the word shalom is used, it means something much, much more. It includes that. But it's something more. And let's see what that is by looking at the text together. A few things to notice. First of all, in verse 8, we see that this river of fresh water flows into the sea. And if you know your maps, and I don't, so I had to look it up, but if you know your maps, you know that the place names that are indicated on here show you that this river is flowing into the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea, as you might know, is so salty that nothing can live there, which is why it's called the Dead Sea. And this river is so potent with God's new creational power that when it flows into the Dead Sea, it does the opposite of what every river does. Every river that flows into the sea becomes salty. This river flows into the sea and makes the sea fresh. And because of that, abundant life burst forth. Varied life, multifaceted life. So many fish and so many kinds that it's like the Great Sea, which is the Mediterranean. And then if you look in verse 11, it's almost funny. It reminds us that though this is happening, though what is salty and dead is being made fresh and lively, the swamps and the marshes are left for salt. And it's almost like the vision is saying, don't worry, God's thought of everything. He knows that we still need salt in that time to preserve things and our time to season things. The thing that I really want you to see as we try to build a picture of what shalom really is, what real biblical peace really is about, I want you to look at verse 12. Look at what it says. It's talking about these trees that have sprung up on the banks of the river. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Now, if you've done what I asked and you've tried to imagine that, it's a really beautiful and nice picture. But we're not amazed enough at what's really going on here, because we have to really understand the impact of what is happening here with these trees. We have to remember the curse of sin that was dispensed in the Garden of Eden when humanity fell into sin. Do you remember what God said? He said, mankind will have to strive and toil painfully for food. And when they do so, thorns and thistles will abound nonetheless, despite our work. And in the end, we will all die. That's the curse. That's the loss of peace. That's the loss of shalom. And what the picture that's being painted here is the exact opposite of that. Do you see it? These trees aren't cultivated by an arborist. They just spring up on their own. And there's no thorns and thistles invading. The fruit grows constantly, and it's all different kinds, and it's fresh all year long. And the trees are so full of life that their leaves are even good for healing. So you see, instead of toil, there's ease. And instead of thorns and thistles, there's trees full of fruit. Instead of death, there's healing. What's happening here is the reversal of the curse of sin. And that's what shalom is the complete and utter flourishing of the entire created order the way that God meant it to be. It's not just the absence of conflict, but it is this. Because conflict between God and man is resolved, everything bursts forth into life. Isaac Watts captured it perfectly in the third verse of Joy to the World. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Everything that is touched by the curse, us and the created order, will be made new. And that is what shalom is. That is the restoration of true peace. And see, what this means for us is that we have to understand that because of this, everything matters to God. We tend to think of the message of Christianity as sin and forgiveness, fall and redemption. And it is that. And that's the nucleus of it. But that's only half of the Bible's storyline. The Bible storyline starts at creation and goes all the way to new creation. God is not only forgiving his people, but he is restoring the created order. He is bringing back the complete and utter flourishing of all things. And this means that because God is interested in restoring all things, we have to be interested in all things. Life is not so simple as just, I'm going to go to church and read my Bible and be a good Christian, and that's kind of all there is to Christianity. The call of the gospel is to care about everything that God cares about, which is everything. Another way to put it is this. We can't have a sacred-secular split in our life. Maybe you've heard that before. What I mean is we can't have over here spiritual stuff like going to church and reading our Bible and praying, going to Sunday school, offering, tithing, whatever. And all that stuff is spiritual and God cares about it and we do it and that's what it means to be a Christian. But over here is stuff like sleep and food and our jobs and our cars and our bodies and our health and art and mowing your front lawn. And all that stuff is inconsequential to God. We can't do that. That's not the way that God ordered the world. God said, all of it matters to me. The way that you mow your lawn, the way that you eat your dinner, the way that you take care of your body is just as spiritual of an exercise as reading your Bible and praying and coming to church. One of the implications for this is that your work matters. What do I mean? You see, I work for a church, and the vast majority of you don't. But what you need to know is that your work is just as spiritual and just as important to God's kingdom as my work is. My work is no more spiritual than yours. Why? Because God is renewing all things. God cares about an entire creation. God cares about investments and inventions and cleaning the bathrooms and cooking meals and being parents and being grandparents and being a businessman and being a salesman and being an engineer, being a chef, being a singer, whatever it is that you do. God cares about that. And that means that your vocation matters. It means that, you know, we all know that pastors are called into ministry, but so are you. You're called into ministry and what you do with your life. And that's true even if you're retired. You're called to mentor and share your wisdom, even if young people don't want to hear it. If you're young, you should ask for wisdom from old people. If you're old, you should give wisdom to young people. We need it, even if we think we don't in any given moment. But it means that what you do matters to God, and you have a calling, and what you do in your work contributes to the flourishing of God's kingdom and to actually bringing about the renewal of all things. You know, about a year ago, I met with a community group leader and her husband, and they were sort of burned out and needed a break from leading. And I told them, you need to take a break. It's okay to take a break. And she said to me, but I'm concerned that I won't be serving God. I'm concerned I won't be doing ministry if I'm not leading a community group. And I said to her, aren't you a school teacher? I mean, you know, God cares just as much, if not more, about the development of the minds of children and the character of children as he does about a Bible study. That is just as spiritual of an exercise. What is your job? What is your vocation? What is your calling? How do you see God at work in it? How do you see potential to bring about God's kingdom, the reign of God, new creation in what you do? Another thing that I want us to see about the kind of peace that flows from the temple is that it's peace It's shalom that trickles before it roars. It trickles before it roars. Look at verse 2. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. If you had walked up on that trickle of water, you might think a pipe had broken and it was just a leak. You would not anticipate that it would turn into a giant river potent enough to make salty water fresh, to cause fruit trees to burst forth all year long, and for life to flourish around it. It starts small. It starts like a trickle. And we feel the pain of that, because that's the way that Christ's coming works. It started small. And sometimes we feel like it's barely even seeping along. But it's going to happen. It will turn into a river. And you might think I'm making a big deal out of nothing, just the amount of water that swung out, but Jesus made a big deal out of it, and he put it in different terms. He was describing the kingdom of God, and I've mentioned already, and the kingdom of God is God's reign extending over his creation, and it's begun, and it's going to continue to grow until one day it's over the entire earth. And Jesus said the kingdom of God is like this. It's like a mustard seed, that though it's the tiniest of all seeds, when planted, it does eventually grow into a huge tree that provides shelter for all the birds of the air. It starts small, but it will grow into something that is life-giving and that is huge, that is obvious. C.S. Lewis caught it well, I think, in the Chronicles of Narnia. Narnia had been under what he called winter, but never Christmas. The wicked queen had put the whole Narnia under permafrost, and there was no spring, no summer, no seasons, no joy, no Christmas, just perpetual frost and winter. And the children come into Narnia, and Edmund gets sort of taken in with the queen, the evil queen, and he's under her influence, and at times he wishes he wasn't, which is good. But they're riding along in the sleigh, and he begins to notice things as they ride in the sleigh through the snow. The snow splashes up from the side of the sleigh and hits his arm, and he notices that it feels a little bit wet and slushy. It's not as dry as it used to be. And then in a moment of silence, he listens, and he hears something he's never heard before in Narnia, which is the trickle of water. And he listens even harder, and far off in the distance, he hears the roar of a river, and he realizes the snow is beginning to melt. And just at that moment, he looks over at a fir tree, and a huge glob of snow sloughs off the branch, and he says, for the first time since entering Narnia, I saw the bright green needles of a fir tree, and I realized spring is coming. And the reason that spring was coming is that Aslan was on the move. He was there. And Lewis has caught what it's like for us. It's still snowy, and it's still winter, but the snow is beginning to melt. The trickle of water is growing louder. Spring is coming, and we know that it's coming because of all those stories that we get in the Gospels about what happened when Jesus showed up. What happened? The lame were healed, the blind could see, the deaf could hear, the poor were blessed, sinners were welcomed in graciously, Gentiles, not just Jews, but all sorts of people were welcomed into God's presence, the dead were raised. These are the signs of spring. They're the guarantee that spring is coming. They're the snow falling off the branch. And for the first time, we see the bright green of life. And Jesus is bringing it about. And you know, it's hard to wait. We've seen this, and we're in a waiting period for it to become, you know, in full fruition. And it's hard to wait. And I learned about waiting. Some of you will know that my son was born 2 months ago. It's my first child. And in that process, I got to learn about childbirth. And lots of you know about childbirth. And I don't know as much about it as my wife does, I'll tell you that, but I observed a few things. It took forever, right? I mean, it just took forever, and it was unbelievably painful. I don't know how painful it was. I didn't have to go through it, but I do know I've never seen a look on my wife's face like that. And there were moments when Andrea said to me, I don't feel like I can do it. We have those moments of panic. You see, the thing about childbirth is this, the baby is coming out. There is no 10th month of pregnancy. And the other thing about it is, when the baby is out, it's all worth it. You didn't mind, you know, maybe, I don't know, maybe you should ask Andrea that, but I think she would agree with me. It's all worth it. And, you know, the Bible uses this image to actually describe what it's like to wait on spring, what it's like to wait for the trickle to become the roaring river. In Romans 8:22 and following, it says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who had the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait." Do you see it? Creation and us. So that's shalom, total flourishing of God's whole created order. And it's like childbirth. It takes forever, and it's painful, and we get panicky, and we want to give up. But the baby is coming, and it will be worth it. And we're called to wait and to go through it because it is worth it. And we're actually called to live in a tension, and we don't like tensions. We try to resolve them on time, but it's the tension of hoping and longing for that new day, but also being honest about the fact that it's hard and groaning. It says we groan as we hope. And you see, we get into trouble when we try to resolve that tension. What do I mean? Well, there's one way to resolve it, and I'm prone to this. We're going to take our life by the neck, and we're going to make it a perfect little spot of heaven on earth by controlling everything and making everything the way we want it, and try to bring about the perfection of the new day into this day. And that wreaks all sorts of havoc. We can't control our lives that way. Things don't go perfectly. The other way that we resolve the tension that leads to trouble is we give up. We give up and we say, my work doesn't matter. The created world doesn't matter. Matter doesn't matter, so to speak. All I'm doing is reading my Bible and singing hymns and biding my time until I can fly away to heaven. And that is just as unchristian as being a perfectionist control freak. Neither one is biblical. Heaven is not a place we fly away to. Heaven is a thing that comes down to earth where God establishes his reign. And we are called to live in the tension of longing and hoping for that, but also groaning because it's not here yet. That's what it means to live honestly in light of the truths of the real gospel, longing for new creation, groaning because it's not here, and not trying to make it perfect and not giving up. Something else I want us to see about the kind of peace that flows from the temple, and that is that it's a peace that has its source in the presence of God, in God's presence. Look at verse 12. "Their leaves will not wither nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary." The sanctuary is the temple. They're essentially synonymous. Tabernacle is another word for it. We said that earlier when we read from John, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And to understand what the temple is about and to really make sense of it, we have to go back to the Garden of Eden, because the temple is really about the Garden of Eden. And you think about the Garden of Eden, Genesis 1 and 2, before sin enters the scene, it's a place of utter flourishing and delight. It's a place of shalom, a place of abundant life and endless potentiality. God gave us the whole creation and said, "Subdue it and develop it, multiply and make it reflect my glory." And there was peaceful relationship with God. There was no decay and no death. And the reason for all that is because God was there. And, you know, we say that God is present everywhere, and that is true, but God was present in the Garden of Eden in a very special and particular way. And you see, where God is, there can never be death or decay or division or degradation or sorrow or loss or disappointment. Those things do not mix with God's presence. Where God is, there is life and there is flourishing and there is abundance and there is variety. There's delight and love and enjoyment and peace. There's shalom. And the temple was meant to be a symbol of that. But you see, you know what happened in the garden? We sinned, we usurped God, and Adam and Eve got kicked out. They were exiled from the garden. We're all exiled from the garden. And you know what they saw on their way out when they looked back? The gate of the garden was guarded, and it was guarded by a sword that turned every way. And what that meant was, because of sin, you cannot come back in until someone pays. Someone has to come under the sword in order to get back in. And the temple was all about that. Do you see it? The temple had this strange inner room that was basically a cube. and it had decorations in it to make it kind of look like a garden, and that was where God's presence dwelt. But no one could go in there except for a priest who had to dress himself up in garb so much that he didn't look like himself. And to even get near it, you had to throw an animal on the altar and sacrifice them because someone had to pay. And because of this, because we are exiled from the garden, we feel that sting. We know that we are exiled. We have a memory of something we've never experienced, the full flourishing of the whole creation. C.S. Lewis says it this way in The Weight of Glory. Apparently, then, our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. Our situation is that we're on the outside. How do we get back in? How do we partake of this life-giving water from the temple, from God's presence? And to answer that question, I want to tell you a story from the book of John. We're not going to read it, but it's in John 7 if you want to read it. It's an event that happened in Jesus' life, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a festival called the Feast of Tabernacles. And what this festival was about was it was about Israel remembering God's provision for them when they were wandering in the desert and living in tents or tabernacles. But it was also about anticipating a day when God would pour forth even more provision and grace and make all things new. And the way that they commemorated this is the priests would take these giant vessels of water and go into the temple precinct, into the temple courts, up to that altar. And they would pour out the water onto the altar, and it would flow down out of the temple courts out into the streets as a symbol of the day when this river from Ezekiel 47 would flow forward and God would bring the renewal of all things. And in the middle of that, all of Israel gathered around this holy ceremony. Jesus stands up, and with unbelievable audacity that we have a very difficult time appreciating, he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Do you see what he's doing? In the midst of the ceremony of the water flowing out from the temple precinct, Jesus says, all that water, the altar, the sacrifices, the priests, the temple itself, all that is about me. I am the one that gives you water. I am the one that can quench your thirst. I am the one who brings new life to you. And how is that the case? Well, you remember the sword that guarded the way back into the garden? Somebody had to pay. Well, the reason Jesus is the one that can bring life, the reason he's the one that can quench the thirst, is because he's the one that's made a way back in. He's the one that came under the sword when he died on the cross. He took the hit so that we could get back in. And you see, it's not just an issue even really of getting back in. And this is why the veil tore in the temple when Jesus died, because the gateway back into God's presence where Shalom is was reopened. But remember the image we're talking about. It's not a line of people marching into the temple. It's new creational life bursting forth out of the temple. That's how gracious God is. He doesn't just let us in, but he runs out toward us, bringing us that new life. That's the promise of the gospel. And what that means for you and for me is that we have to forsake everything else that we turn to try and quench our thirst. Is it power? Is it control and perfection like we talked about? Is it image? Is it your job? Is it your family? Is it playing church? You know, we can do church in a bad way. We come here and we do our duty and we think that makes us right with God. That's not what makes us right with God. We're not here to do our duty to get God to pay us back with his favor. We're here because he's already given it. And Jesus, he's the water that quenches. None of that other stuff does. Something else happens to you because Jesus didn't just say, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." But he also went on to say, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You see, if our thirst is quenched by Jesus, it changes us. And it changes us in such a way that we become the very conduit of this river of life that brings new creation and abundance and flourishing and shalom into the world. How does that work? Well, for instance, if we're trying to quench our thirst with some sort of religious self-righteousness, prove ourselves to God and justify ourselves. We know how that works. You have to come to church and you have to be really uptight and you have to be really fake and you have to think about how much better you are than everyone else and you have to whisper to people around you about everyone else's faults to make sure that they know that you're better than that person. And you can't be merciful or gentle. You just have to be judgmental and hard. That is not shalom, and that is not the gospel. See, what happens when our thirst gets quenched by Jesus instead is we don't have to prove ourselves. We don't have to look down on other people. We don't have to be uptight. We don't have to be judgmental. We don't have to always posture and perform and pretend. You know, and it works the other way. All that is the same as a bottle of alcohol. Everybody knows a bottle of vodka does not quench your thirst. It gives you a headache. That's actually simpler to understand. The religious thing is more devious because it can be hidden. It can look really good, but it's not. The promise of Jesus is, I will change you. I will quench your thirst. Jesus quenches it. Nothing else does. And if you're not a Christian and you're hearing this for the first time, all the stuff that you long for, only Jesus can quench that thirst. And I dare you to look at your life and see the destruction that is coming about because you're trying to quench that thirst with something else. I know it because I've done it in my own life. If we turn to anything other than Jesus, it brings death. But when we drink of Christ, not only is our thirst quenched, but we become the conduit for the water of new creation. We become a community that's not in some weird fortress holed up doing our religious thing on the inside, but we become a temple. That's why Paul says we're like the temple with the doors flung open wide, gushing forth new creational water for the benefit of the world around us. And we understand that our work matters, and we understand that our relationships matter, and we go about it with what's called the fruit of the Spirit, because the fact is, if you quench your thirst with Jesus, we actually get indwelt by God's very presence. That's how we get back in, is God actually puts his Spirit into us so that he is always with us. And instead of sin and judgmentalness and harshness and anger, we have love and joy and peace and patience, kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. And next thing you know, our community of people looks like a temple with a little bit of water trickling out that turns into a mighty river that makes dead things live and around which life flourishes and exists for the good of the world around us and anticipates a new day when all things will be made new. Let's pray together. Father, we cannot do any of these things on our own. We can't even understand it on our own. We need your Spirit to take these mouth-watering images of the gospel and make them coherent. But Father, we ask for more than just understanding. We ask to be moved by Christ, to see him as the one who came under the sword so that we could go in. And not only that we would go in, but that you have come out toward us. Father, give us grace to wait, as in the pains of childbirth, for that new day, knowing that the renewal of all things is as inevitable as a baby being born, and that it will all be worth it. We pray for these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.